If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Ephesians once again, and we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 9. What a rich and deep passage of Scripture that we are working our way through tonight. I'm sure we will not uncover every gem in this passage, but what riches are in store for us when we read these particular verses. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 9. There's a phrase that we hear and a phrase that we use every now and then. We'll say, the best is yet to come. When things are going great, but you know it's going to be even better, you'll say, ah, but the best is yet to come. You're watching a movie and your favorite scene is about to happen, and you know it. And you say, oh, but wait, the best is yet to come. That phrase took off as a song back in 1959. 5 years later, Frank Sinatra stole it and made it famous. That was the last song he sang in public. That phrase, the best is yet to come, is written on his tombstone. The sad part is, based on what we know about him, that those words may not have necessarily been true. The truth is, not everybody can say the best is yet to come, but every born-again child of God can say it. For those who know Christ as Savior and Lord, the best is always yet to come. Well, in our passage tonight, Paul is talking about what is to come. And if you need encouragement, Ephesians 1 is a great place to go. Over and over again, we are told about our blessings and our privileges and our wealth in Christ. As Christians, we read these words and we're just consumed with the knowledge that we have unbelievable spiritual riches in Jesus. And in these words we're going to be reading tonight, there's kind of a past, present, and future theme that's going on. This is actually part of one very long sentence that appears in Ephesians chapter 1. He starts off talking about what God has done in the past. We're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He talks about what God is up to in the world today, redeeming lost people by means of the blood He shed on the cross. We get to verse 9, and there's a future theme going on. And what is going to happen in the future, what every born-again child of God has to look forward to. And so there are three things that I want us to notice in these six verses. First of all, we see the plan God has revealed. There's a plan that God has that involves us that He has revealed to us. Now look at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. You know, if Paul had stopped before verse 9, we would still have to erupt in praise, because what God has already done for us is so good, we are forever indebted to His grace. But then in verse 9, he says that God has also revealed to us the mystery of His will. It's like he's saying God has a secret, and He has let us in on that secret. Well, what is this will that Paul is referring to, this will of God that he reveals to us? Well, he's not talking about God's will for your life today, as in the decisions you make. What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my business? What is God's will for my finances? No, Paul's talking about God's will for Himself. What God wills to do in the world in the future. We are told what that will is in verse 10. One day, God is going to bring all things together in Christ. That is God's will. Now, personally, I believe that this is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ, or at the very least, begins with and includes that. We read in the book of Revelation, we see 7 years of tribulation, after which Christ returns, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, Jesus establishes kingdom on the earth. It is a time when Israel is revived and righteousness flourishes, and all of creation benefits from the arrival of King Jesus. Satan is removed, so he'll have no more influence on the nations, no more influence on international politics for 1,000 years. He won't be able to deceive anyone. He won't be able to lie or twist the word of God or accuse anybody of anything. Finally, this time will come when there will be justice, there will be peace. Our entire existence will be different. There are so many scriptures that describe what this is going to be like when God brings all things together in Christ. But listen to what it says in Isaiah 11:6. It says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." Well, that sounds pretty good. Isaiah 2 says this, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." God's will is to one day fix everything that is broken about this world today by means of Jesus Christ. That is God's will. And it will be Jesus' return that initiates it. It'll be his power that brings it about. It'll be his kingdom that is established, his glory that is revealed. God is going to bring history to its conclusion. And when that happens, it's going to be by Jesus, about Jesus, because of Jesus, for Jesus. And all of this is going to happen in Jesus, in Christ. Notice in verse 10, he said this is going to ultimately, eventually include all things, both in heaven and on earth. When heaven and earth become one, it'll be because of Jesus. When the devil is bound and when he's later cast into a lake of fire, it will be because of Jesus. When there's no more crying or sadness or pain or death because the old order has passed away, it'll be Jesus. Again, that is God's will. To do all of this, to bring all of these things about one day in Christ. Now, no one knew that. It was concealed thousands of years. But now, Paul says, God has made it known to us. I read an article the other day about some astronomers who said they were very worried about a black hole in our galaxy. Maybe some of you saw this article as well. They're very worried that it may pull in planet Earth and that'll be the end of us all. In fact, I personally know someone in my family who is genuinely worried about this. But folks, I've got news for you. When the end comes, it won't be a black hole that brings it about. It'll be something much bigger, much stronger than any black hole, and his name is Jesus. Well, we see this plan that God has revealed to bring all things together one day in Christ, this mystery, this will that he has revealed to us. This is something that as believers encourages us, something we have to look forward to. We see the plan God has revealed. We also see in this passage the inheritance God has promised. The inheritance God His promise. That's something that we can look forward to. Look at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now notice in verse 11, in him, there are those words again, also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, I try to explain this the best as I can, but there are really two possible ways that that phrase in verse 11 could be translated, both of which are equally grammatically permissible. Now, one way is shown here in the New King James, which I have read, where it says, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, this is true. If you've been redeemed, there is an inheritance that spiritually you've received. It is already yours. Now, if somebody came to you and told you that you were due to receive an inheritance, your first question would probably be, well, what is the inheritance? We read verse 11 and we too want to know what is involved in this inheritance. Well, the truth is, when it comes to our spiritual inheritance in Christ, we're not going to be able to fully answer that question until we get to heaven. But we know some things. We know that we have this inheritance. It includes a new body, a glorified body that doesn't age or ache or die. We know that we have this inheritance. It involves a heavenly home. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. We have this inheritance. We know it involves a spiritual family, our eternal family in Christ. And we will fellowship and worship alongside saints, past, present, and future. But most of all, we know that our inheritance involves Jesus more than anything else. Heaven is God dwelling with men. Peter described this inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4. He called it an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Now, in Jesus Christ, believers inherit every promise that God ever made. Our inheritance includes everything that God has promised us, both now and in the future. We are promised peace, and love, grace, wisdom, eternal life, joy, victory, strength, guidance, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, truth, fellowship, discernment, heaven, eternal riches, glory. All of this is wrapped up in these promises, in this inheritance that we have in Christ. But remember, I said that there are two possible ways that you can translate this. You can translate it, we have received or we have obtained an inheritance. But there's another possible translation here. You could also translate that, we were made an inheritance. It could be that Paul is saying that you are Jesus's inheritance. And again, both translations would be consistent with the other scriptures, and both translations would be grammatically correct. So the question is, well, which is it? I don't know, but it sure seems like the latter, that we are his inheritance, that fits the context, particularly when we look at verse 12, and we're told, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. It's about his glory, not ours. We know that Jesus repeatedly spoke of believers as being gifts that the Father had given him. He said in John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. He said in John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now here's the million-dollar question. If you Jesus's inheritance, if you are the award that he receives by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, what kind of inheritance do you want to be? You know, Christmas is right around the corner, and I think I know what a lot of you guys are going to do. You're going to go to some Christmas party, and you're going to have what's called white elephant gifts. Those are the gifts you give when you give something to somebody that they don't want. It's when you get rid of your junk, right? It's a white elephant gift. It's a gift, but it's not a great gift. I don't know about you, but I don't want my life to be like that white elephant gift. Knowing that we are His inheritance should motivate us like nothing else. It ought to motivate us to be holy. It ought to motivate us to be productive. It ought to motivate us to be useful. Well, however you translate that first phrase, this inheritance is possible because we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, this is the second time in this chapter and the second time in this very long run-on sentence that we are referred to as being predestined. Now, because we are predestined, we know that it is not based one iota on human merit. There's nothing that we have done or could have done to deserve it. We are predestined, it says in verse 11, according to whose purpose? His purpose. In other words, God did not predestine us for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. Our being predestined is part of God's plan to exalt Jesus forever. From eternity past, God the Father determined that those who would be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone would be given to God the Son as His possession, as His inheritance. And this has been predestined for the foundation of the world. Now, it has been said many times by many people, and I think it's worth repeating. It's as if there's a sign above heaven's gate that says, whosoever will may come. Oh, I'm so glad that's true. I'm so glad, as the song says, whosoever surely meaneth me. Whosoever can come, Jesus said, and will never be cast out. There's a sign that says, whosoever will may come. You walk through that door and you look back and you see the other side of that sign, and it says, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, folks, our human minds can't comprehend how both of these things are true, but the Bible clearly affirms both of these things. And this is one of those things where it's not our job to explain it, simply our job to embrace it, to believe it, and to thank God for it. But we have been predestined to be part of this inheritance, this glorious inheritance. And yes, it's an inheritance that we have in Christ, but yes, it is also an inheritance that we are a part of that is for Christ. We see the plan that God has revealed. Oh, how we look forward to that. We see this inheritance God has promised. Yes, we look forward to that. But then we also see the guarantee God has given. The guarantee God has given. Now look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Wow, there is so much there. Now, what Paul says, starting in verse 11 through verse 14, this applies to all believers, Jews and Christians alike. But I want you to notice a subtle point that Paul is making. In verse 11, he refers to we who first believed, reference to the Jews. In verse 13, he says, in Him you also trusted, a reference to Gentiles. In both cases, he starts off by saying, in Him or in Christ. In both cases, Paul refers to this inheritance. And in both cases, he says that this happens and we are saved for the praise of His glory. But I want you to go back to verse 13 and I want to break this statement down to really to work our way up to the peak at the end of that verse. But he says in verse 13, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard the word of truth, the gospel. Paul said in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Even though they are called, chosen, and predestined in this passage, the word of truth, the gospel, still had to be preached. No one is saved without the proclamation of the word of God in some way, shape, or form, because God just chooses to do it that way. Whether it's by a sermon preached behind a pulpit, whether it's a neighbor sharing the gospel, witnessing to another neighbor, whether it's a radio or TV broadcast, or a gospel tract that someone puts in one's hand, there's always some kind of gospel proclamation. Paul says to the Ephesians, you heard the word of truth, the gospel. You had to hear it. It had to be proclaimed to you. And then he says, in whom also having believed. Now, notice two aspects. There is hearing and there is believing. You heard the word of truth, and then he said, having believed. Now, hear me carefully. You can hear without believing. You can hear without believing, but you can't believe without hearing. You got to have both. He said, you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and then having believed, and here we get to the top of this little mountain in verse 13, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I want to point out a few things about that statement. Notice it does not say, after you believed, which is what some translations say, but this is really more accurate, having believed. In other words, this sealing with the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about what that is in a moment, but this is something that happens in conjunction with you believing on Jesus and being saved. Please understand, this is not a second experience that you're supposed to seek after being saved, like some people teach. Perhaps the best translation would be, in whom also when you believed, you were sealed. At the very moment you believed, you were sealed. You are not saved at this point, and then maybe somewhere out yonder you get sealed. No, the moment you are saved, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in the New Testament, when you run across that word sealed, it literally means to put a mark on, to tag, but it had beautiful meaning attached to it in the first century. When the Bible says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, what does that include? It includes several things. One thing it signifies is that a seal means a finished transaction. This is something familiar to us. We know that in legal documents, two parties enter into an agreement. They sign the document to make it official, put a seal on it. It's sealed. That means the transaction is finished. A seal also was used to indicate ownership. Whoever affixes the seal owns it. I read about an interesting practice they had back in those days. It turns out that Ephesus was the center of a lumber industry, and they would take logs and they would float them down the river, and you might have different businessmen or different companies with different signets or seals, and they would put that signet seal on those logs that belonged to them and then float them down the river, and there would be an agent in Ephesus who had one of those signets, and they would look to make sure that their logs could be claimed by looking for their signet or their seal on those logs. That seal was a mark of ownership. God says, when I saved you, I sealed you, I put my mark on you, you are mine. The Holy Spirit is in your heart, and you belong to me. Now, isn't that wonderful? Sometimes we sing this song, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but all eternity. He owns us. We are his. God's saying, you are special to me. You are mine. He seals us. But that seal means something else as well. It means a finished transaction. It means ownership. But it also means a guarantee of security. If you sealed something, that meant it was secure. We know when Jesus was buried in the tomb, the Romans rolled a stone in front of that tomb and sealed it. They affixed that Roman seal because they thought that meant a guarantee that nothing would happen. Of course, we know how that turned out for them. But when God seals something, His seal is never broken except by self. In Romans 7, it says that the 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel were sealed. That means God guaranteed their security. You move from chapter 7 to chapter 14, and there on Mount Zion, He counts them again, once again, 144,000. They go all the way through the Great Tribulation. Not one of them is lost. Why? They are sealed. They are secure. Their seal was on the outside, but if you are a born-again child of God, your seal is on the inside. Your seal is the Holy Spirit Himself. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart is God's guarantee that you are saved and sealed and just as good as delivered as if you had been in heaven 10,000 years. The transformation that the Holy Spirit produces in you when you are saved is evidence of that seal. And the fruit of the Spirit that He produces in you is evidence of that seal. The peace that the Holy Spirit gives you is evidence of that seal. You remember what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. And so we're sealed. Now, how long is that seal going to last? Well, notice that last verse again. Notice verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until, key word, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. He says, until the redemption. Now, talking here about the redemption of our souls, He's not talking about that initial moment of salvation. He's talking about that time when one day our whole body and our whole entire existence will be redeemed. It's the redemption of the purchased possession. We've already been redeemed in the sense of being purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. But one day we're going to be redeemed in the sense that we are going to be restored. But notice that last phrase, to the praise of His glory. Now, does that sound familiar? It ought to, because we've seen this a few times by now. There's this little hidden gem here in chapter 1 I want to point out to you. This is the third time we've seen that phrase, to the praise of His glory. We saw it back in verse 6. We saw it again a moment ago in verse 12. We see it in verse 14. Now, I want you to notice this. The first time we see that phrase, the praise of His glory, it's a reference to God the Father. The second time we see it in verse 12, it's referring to God the Son. The third time we see this phrase in verse 14, it's referring to God the Holy Spirit. Three times in one very long sentence, we are told that we exist and we live for the praise of His glory. Whose glory? The glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son, and the glory of God the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can say, for us, the best is yet to come. Because it's not about us. It's about the glory of the triune God. And it's all about Him. You know, the world can't say that. All the world can say is, this is as good as it gets. Because for the man or woman without Christ, this world is as good as it will ever get for them. But for the child of God, God has something infinitely better in store. And the best is always, always yet to come. Will you join me as we pray?